Luke chapter 8. We began this chapter, or we continued in this chapter from last week. We got as far as verse 25. Last week, we looked at the storm that Messiah calmed. He was teaching his disciples trust through that experience. And now, in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, we have the account of the demon-possessed man. Luke 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Yeshua, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Before we proceed any further, let's see how they encountered this crisis. They crossed over the Lake of Galilee. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which was otherwise called the country of the Gergesenes. It was on the east side of the river Jordan, in the territory that was called Decapolis, or the Ten Cities. There were ten cities there in Transjordan, east of the lake, opposite Galilee. And while landing, they met a man. Matthew tells us there were actually two of them, but this one seems to be the leading one of the two. A certain man from the city. That didn't mean that he came out of the city, but that he belonged to that city, from that city. And he was demon-possessed, who had demons for a long time. And when the word says here, he wore no clothes, literally it means no outer garment. Didn't mean that he was without any clothes absolutely, but without an outer garment. And in that culture, to be less than fully clothed was equivalent to being naked. But he was ritually unclean. Nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And that was unclean. Souls that touched tombs were regarded, according to the law, as unclean souls. There are three things that he did when he saw Yeshua. In verse 28, he cried out, he fell down, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you?" That is to say, this is nothing that concerns you. This is none of your business. Because already the demons that were in that man recognized that they were facing their superior. This is nothing that concerned you. And yet, from the tormented lips of this man comes a confession of the deity of Messiah, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God, a forced confession. And then a plea, "I beg you, do not torment me." What he meant was, not yet. There was a time coming when they would be. We read about the final doom of these evil angels or these evil spirits in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And it is to this that the demons referred through this man. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Our Lord Yeshua said that when he pronounces sentence on the evildoers of this world, he will say to them, "Depart from me into the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and for his angels." So it was something that was prepared for these evil beings, these evil spirits, these fallen nature angels. In verse 29, we get the reason for the outcry. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." It had been doing, it had caught him, it had often seized him. He was kept under guard. He was the victim of this poor man called Legion, was under the power of demons and of men, because they had kept him under guard, bound with chains and shackles. But they were not able to contain him or to restrain him. He was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Verse 30, Yeshua asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The name Legion is a term used for 6,000 Roman soldiers. It's just an indication of how many demons were possessing that poor victim. On the contrary side, on the positive side, we read about an incident in the life of Elisha, who had good angels to look after him. This man had evil angels to torment him. But Elisha the prophet, in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, had good angels. And I mentioned this because the Word of God makes it very clear that you and I are surrounded with evil powers, that this world is full of evil powers. But for our encouragement, in second book of Kings, chapter 6, we find that God has his good angels to look after his people. Verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 6 refers to the army that the king of Syria sent to arrest Elisha. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He saw the military might of the king of Syria. So he," that is Elisha, "answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." A mountain full of the heavenly army of angels around Elisha. So God has his angels to protect his people. One of the Psalms says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee." The book of Hebrews says they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. There's the encouragement and the comfort in a world where there's evil all around us, that God has his angels looking after his children. Now, in verse 31, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." That abyss was the bottomless pit. They begged him that he would not command them. He could have, but their time had not come. The reason was a moral one. Man, by his sin, forfeited the freedom from these evil powers. Man, by his sin, opened the door for these evil powers to come in, to come into this world. It's like Pandora's box. You've heard the story of Pandora's box. The same kind of thing here. And that may explain what follows. Verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. It seems as though it was either the pigs or the victim, the human victim, one of the two. And because man by his sin had forfeited his right to be free from these evil powers, they could not yet be sent out of the country. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Destroyed instead of the demon-possessed one. He gave them permission to go into the swine. This is one of these mysteries where we cannot make an ultimate ruling or explanation, but it looks on the surface that it was either the man or the demons. And the only way to get rid of the demons was by them to possess other than man. Verse 34, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Yeshua and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Yeshua, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In verse 34, the swineherds noticed what had happened, and they fled into the town, to the farms. It would have taken them for a little while to spread the news. It would have taken a little while longer for the people to come out, to rush out and to see what had happened. And they came to Yeshua too. Interesting, the demon-possessed man came to Yeshua in verse 27. When Yeshua stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city. Now these people from the city also came to Yeshua, but for a different reason. They found the man sitting, clothed in his right mind, fully delivered, sitting at the feet of Yeshua. What was the Lord Yeshua doing while those swineherds were rushing around trying to get the people to come and see the disaster that had happened to their herds? What the Lord Yeshua did is what you and I should do. He taught the man. To sit at the feet of Yeshua means to sit and to learn. So while these swineherds were panicking and rushing and trying to get people to come and see and to help them to handle the situation, an hour may have passed, maybe two. What would they do in that time? The Lord Yeshua would fill the man with truth. You see, when the demon goes out of a man, out of a house, the Bible, the Lord himself said, when an unclean spirit comes out of a house, he walks to dry places seeking rest. And if the house is left empty, he comes in again with seven that are worse than himself. The Lord Yeshua filled that house with his truth. That house represents the man. This man was saved. He was delivered. But he needed to know the truth so that he would never again fall victim to the evil one. So the Lord Yeshua, as he was always accustomed to do, would teach him the truths of God, the word of God. He would instill in him the truths that this man needed for his soul. This is what he was doing, sitting at the feet of Yeshua, clothed and in his right mind, drinking in the truths. That's what you and I have to do when we help someone to find the Lord. Help them to store, to treasure up the words of God in their hearts and in their lives. Because it is the word that keeps us It is really a reciprocal relationship. As you and I keep the word keeps us. It works both ways. It's double-edged. Look at the pilot of a ship. The pilot of the ship keeps the ship from running aground or from running on the rocks. But as he does so, the ship keeps him from getting thrown into the sea and drowned. So it is a reciprocal relationship with the Word of God. You keep the Word keeps you. And what the Lord was doing here was filling the man's mind and heart with the precious Word of God. He came across the lake for that. Well, finally the crowd arrived. Verse 36. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. It's rather sad. They preferred their pigs. The whole multitude unanimously also asked him something. The demon-possessed asked him something. The demons in that demon-possessed man asked something. Now, these people also have something to ask him. They were oppressed with fear. They wanted him to depart from them. This is not something new. Verse 37, they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. An example of this is found also in the history of Israel, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 6. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 6, we have the record of the defeat of Israel and the capture of the ark, the sacred ark. That was a wooden chest lined inside and out with gold, in which were the Ten Commandments. It had a lid called the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat there were cherubim looking inwards on the mercy seat. That ark had been captured by the Philistines. But soon enough, they found they couldn't keep it. It was too hot to handle. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." They wanted the ark to depart, because wherever it came, there was a disease, there was plague, there was death. So they wanted the ark, which was a symbol of the presence of God, to depart from them. They finally sent it back to the Levites in Beth Shemesh. But the Levites, actually the people, the Levites in Beth Shemesh, came directly from the descendants of Aaron, the high priest, the relatives, the close relatives of Aaron, the high priest. But they too violated God's law concerning the ark. The Lord had said, "You shall not touch it, lest you die." They did. They touched it. In fact, they took off the lid called the mercy seat and they looked inside. They were curious to see those two tablets of stone that were written with the finger of God. And for that, God smote them with a great plague. So we find even these priests saying in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 6, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" We don't want God so close to us. It's a fearful thing. And so in their way, they asked the Lord to depart from them. And when we trace the travels of this ark, we find that in various other cases too, where it came, they said, "How can this ark stay with us? Send it somewhere else." The only one who gave it a good welcome was a man called Obed-Edom. He had the ark in his home for 3 months. But one and all terrified by the Lord God of Israel. And these people here were terrified by the mighty power that the Lord Yeshua unleashed in healing this man of demon possessed. They were seized with great fear, but he did what they asked him to. He got into the boat and returned. To their loss, of course, but it was what they wanted, and he was not going to impose himself from him. But there was someone else who asked him. The demons asked him, the people asked him. Now this liberated demoniac also had something to ask him. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Yeshua sent him away. There were others who said, like Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But the Lord said, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. The Lord said, no, I won't depart from you. Here was someone who said, please may I stay with you. The Lord said, no, it's better for you to go back. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he send him away? And the answer is, it was in mercy towards those who sent Yeshua away. The Lord saw beyond their fear. He saw that they were gripped with superstitious fear. He didn't leave them in that condition. He left behind with them a testimony. One person who could carry the torch, that the light that had just been lit in his own heart. That precious hour or two that he had been sitting at the feet of Jesus had just about equipped him with enough to share with his countrymen and to prime them for a return visit, which did happen later on. I want to apply this before we go any further. Are you the only one in your family who is a believer? Or are you the only one in your group who is a believer? Why has God left you in that lonely outpost? It's in mercy for those who do not believe. If God did not purpose mercy to those who do not believe, he would have taken you out. But the fact that he has left you there shows that he may yet have pity on those ones who do not yet believe. He may yet turn the light on in their hearts and in their minds. And that's one main reason why the Lord left him behind. Yeshua sent him away, saying, verse 39, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. See, it's very specific. Tell them what great things God has done for you. It was differently with other people when he healed a leper who came and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. He said, don't tell anybody. But in this case, he could tell. It depends on the circumstances. Tell what great things God has done for you. But this man mistakenly changed the message a little bit. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Yeshua had done for him. The Lord Yeshua had taught, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So he, implementing this counsel, said, just tell them what God has done for you. Anyway, he did publish abroad, contrary perhaps to the instructions, changing it slightly, but still eager to let people know. And in the book of Mark chapter 7, if we go back there, we read what came of it. Mark chapter 7, because one gospel helps to fill the gap in another. In Mark 7 verse 31, and again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So now they were not afraid of him anymore. They had been afraid of him, so the Lord left his ambassador behind to help to dispel that unreasonable fear of him. And when he came back this time, they said, this is the one that healed the demon-possessed man. This is the one that can heal this man who has an impediment in his speech. And so he did. So the man had done his work well. We go on in chapter 4, verse 40 through 42. The encounter of Yeshua and Jairus as Yeshua returned to the western side of the lake. Verse 40 to 42. So it was when Yeshua returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Yeshua's feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Yeshua returned to the other side, and unlike those Gadarenes or Gergesenes, the people were enthusiastic about his return, and they received him. The multitude welcomed him. Waiting, they had been waiting for him, looking expectantly. And then, lo and behold, that's what the word behold means. Worthy, something worthy of remark. What was it that was worthy of remark? A man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue or one of the elders, who came and fell down at Yeshua's feet. Yeshua was not popular with some of the rulers and the Pharisees and the scribes, but he was one that was different. Yair is his Hebrew name, which means he will enlighten. He was an elder. That tells us something. He was a ruler of the synagogue. That was Capernaum. There was one synagogue in Capernaum. Yair or Jairus was an elder in that synagogue. He may have been one of those that are mentioned in chapter 7. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. Luke 7, verse 1 to 3. Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Yeshua, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And maybe Jairus was one of those elders that the centurion had sent to Yeshua. At that time, he came on a mission of mercy for another man. This time, he came pleading mercy for himself. In the case of the centurion's servant, the servant was ready to die. Now, in the case of his own daughter, his daughter was about to die at the point of death. Another thing that's worthy of remark is, he fell down at Yeshua's feet. Well, that was homage done, and the Lord Yeshua accepted it. Angels don't accept our homage. They say, don't do it. Man doesn't accept our homage, or should not, like Peter said, who said to Cornelius, don't do it. But when Jairus fell at the feet of Yeshua, Yeshua acknowledged his homage, because he was doing homage to the Son of God. Remember what the demons had said in verse 28, what have I to do with you, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God? Jairus was willing to acknowledge the deity of the Messiah. He fell at his feet, and the Lord Yeshua allowed it. And he also had something to beg. The demons had, the demon-possessed man who was delivered had also begged. the people of that country had begged, he was someone else who begged. He fell down at Yeshua's feet and begged him to come to his house. The centurion had more faith. He said, speak the word only. But now Jairus felt, no, I need his presence. And the Lord Yeshua didn't stop and say to him, weren't you in that delegation who came to me on behalf of that centurion? And don't you remember how the centurion said, it is not necessary for you to trouble yourself, just speak the word. Can you not believe like that centurion? Lord Yeshua overlooked the weak faith of Jairus. He didn't reproach him. He saw beyond the weak faith the acute distress of a father who had only one little girl and none other beside her. And verse 42 tells us, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. They crowded him. Then, before he could get to the scene of need, there was someone else who intercepted him. Verse 43 to 48, we read about the woman with an issue of blood or hemorrhage. Verse 43. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Yeshua said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng you and press you. And you say, who touched me? But Yeshua said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There are various points here that we can raise from this incident. Here is someone that had a flow of blood for 12 years. According to the law of Moses, as long as that blood flowed, she was ritually unclean. People could not touch her or anything that she touched unless they had washed their hands. According to the law, she could not go up to the temple. For 12 years, she had been excluded from the temple. As long as that lasted, it's all found in Leviticus chapter 15. And it started when that little girl had been born. 12 years was that little girl that was dying in Jairus' house. 12 years was the duration of this disease. And she had exhausted all her funds on these doctors. And when you read some of the quack cures they present, it's nothing better than something that a witch doctor would prescribe. They say, get a little bit of this and a little bit of an animal, a little bit of a plant and so on, and cook it all up and say these words and recite this formula and chant this incantation. She had tried everything that these doctors had prescribed and it had not worked. Those impotent physicians. Job said to his friends, you are all physicians of no value. And she could have said that to those doctors as well. So to avoid notice, she came from behind. She had the faith to believe that if she could only touch his tassel, she would be healed. The tassel she's speaking about is the tassel that you find on these garments, these prayer shawls. These tassels are found at every corner, at the four corners of every prayer shawl. They have five knots to remind us of the five books of Moses. And they used to be, these tassels used to be worn on the outward cloak of the Israelite. But then when they were too easy targets for persecution, they stopped doing that and just put them on their prayer shawls when they were praying or worshiping. That's what she wanted to touch. Every Hebrew had those tassels. She said, if I may touch just his tassel, I know I shall be healed. So she came from behind so that nobody would notice her. The word used here, the border of his garment in verse 44, is really the word for tassel. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. She was made whole. The Lord knew immediately what had happened. Verse 45, who touched me? And Peter said, Master, everybody's pressing on you and shoving and pushing and touching. Why do you ask who touched me? And so the Lord said, somebody touched me. And when he said somebody, he didn't say some woman or some man. He just put it somebody. Could have been a man, could have been woman. For I perceived power going out from me. Mark tells us that he looked around to see her. He knew very well who it was, but he wanted her out in the open. How embarrassing. Why would he do such a thing? Why didn't he just let her go away quietly, healed? Why call her up before everybody, blushing to the roots of her hair, trembling? But he insisted on it for good reason. Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Can you imagine the gasp of horror from the religious? Oh no, did she touch me when she pushed through the crowd? She came trembling, fearful lest she should be reproached, also very embarrassed. And she too, like Jairus, fell down before him and publicly confessed. Her intention had been to reach him, really. That's what she says here in verse 47. She declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him. Well, she had only touched his tassel, but her motive was, I can reach him through that tassel. If I touch that, I'll be touching him. That's why she spoke like that. And his reply was, the only place where he calls a woman daughter. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What was his purpose in calling her out, making her confess openly? He freed her from the guilty conscience of snitching a cure, stealing a cure. He cured her from the guilt of not taking her opportunity to thank him. He freed her from the thought that it was the tassel that did the cure and not himself. So he was really confirming her faith and freeing her spiritually from these pitfalls that could have come if she had gone away saying, I'm ashamed of myself that I stole that cure. I'm ashamed of myself that I didn't have the nerve to go and thank him. I wish I had that opportunity now. He gave her that opportunity. All this time, Jairus was on tenterhooks. His daughter was at the point of death. All this delay. Would the master reach in time? Would the master reach the house in time? Verse 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Yeshua heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. While he was yet speaking to this woman, there was another interruption. Messengers came, whispered in Jairus' ear, "Your daughter has just died. It's no point now annoying the master anymore. It's too late. As David said, now that he is dead," he's speaking about his son that died, "shall he come back to me? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." "So there's nothing more that can be done," said the messenger. "You might as well tell the master and not bother him anymore." But the Lord Yeshua heard it and answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." No room was to be given for fear. "Fear not. She shall be made whole. She shall be saved." In one of the Psalms, David in Psalm 68 and verse 20 says, "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." And so it proved to the prophet Elijah, to the prophet Elisha. They raised the dead in the name of God. And now the Lord was going to do the same for this man Jairus. He had already raised the widow's son at the city called Nain. He was now going to raise Jairus' daughter. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in. That is, the crowd were left outside the room where the dead maiden was lying, except for the parents, and he took the three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, as witnesses. Now all wept, verse 52, all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They knew it, they knew all the telltale signs of it. But he put them all out, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Stop fearing. Don't be afraid. You've been fearful since you came and asked me. That's what the Lord is saying to Jairus. Now is the time to stop fearing. When he came to the house, they all wept and mourned for her. According to mourning customs, they had loud music, loud mournful music. They had mourning women, described for us in Jeremiah chapter 9. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And that explains why later on, when the Lord was going to Golgotha carrying his cross, there was a great company of women that wept and that wailed as they followed him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the custom is described in verse 17 and 18. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water." They were the professional mourners that helped the bereaved to weep and to, as we say, to cry it out. That's an expression used by our people. Loud, Lamentations. But just as he told Jairus, there's no more need to be afraid, so he said, there's no more need to weep. There's no more need to lament. She is not dead, but sleeping. Just as in John chapter 11, when he told his disciples about Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, our friend, is sleeping, but I am going to arouse him from sleep. His disciples thought it was literal sleep that the Lord meant, and the Lord had to correct them and said, no, Lazarus, our friend, is dead, but he's only sleeping. That is what it is for the believer. It is just sleep. They, of course, laughed him to scorn when he told them that, the mourners and the neighbors. But he put them all out, and then he took her by the hand and called her. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, what he said was, Talita kumi, taliata means little maid. Kumi means arise. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. The spirit was sent back by God, just as with Elijah when he prayed, the spirit of the child came to him again, the same with Elisha. In both cases, they brought little boy back to life again. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we end chapter 8. We only have a little time now to cover the first paragraph in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 6, the Lord now sent out his disciples. This was the next stage in discipleship. In chapter 6, verse 13, we see there's various stages of discipling. And this is how we do it as well today. Luke 6, verse 13, the first thing he did was, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And Mark tells us he chose them that they might be with him. That's the first thing. And then in chapter 8, after having chosen his disciples, in verse 1, he took them with him and showed them how to do it, how to show them the ropes, as they say. Chapter 8, verse 1, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, he says to them, now it's your turn. Try your hand at this. Verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatsoever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The remarkable thing that we find in the Bible is that it didn't take long before they were ready to do something for him. Use me or lose me, says the young believer. They are all keen to get going, and it is a good thing to encourage them to put their hands to something, not something too great for them, but something that they are competent at doing. One of the things they can do is to give out gospel literature or go with a more experienced believer and knock on doors. If they're willing to accept doorstep visitors, it doesn't seem to be much done these days. But there was a time when it was very successful. So the pattern is, first of all, they see how it is done, and then to a limited extent, they're given the opportunity to try their hand at it themselves. Training them up. That's what the Lord was doing when he sent out the 12. He gave them the ability. He gave them the right. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And as with the others, he sent them. As with other people, God came to Jeremiah and said, I'm sending you to the nations. Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they preach except they be sent? Remember what Isaiah the prophet said, here am I, send me. It's always a good sign when a young believer wants to be involved, wants to be used, wants to do something for God. And to such, there will always be a door of opportunity. So he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. His advice to them was to take only the essentials when they went, because their mission was only a temporary one. And he gave them the basic instructions of what they were to do when they entered a house or entered a city. And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Later on, he sent out others. But here is how the Lord puts people to work. In certain countries, like China, we read about people who become new believers, and within a few weeks or months, the need is so great that even though they know very little, they have to go and tell others who are thirsting and hungering for the word of God. So we see the pattern of God. When Shaul went through the various areas of Asia Minor, planting congregations, he was only with them for a little while, and then he handed it over to them. We have to keep our balance about these things, but it just shows we can begin earlier than we think to serve God. Now, our time has gone. God willing, we'll come back to chapter 9 next week.